Morning, friends. Good morning, Bob. My name is Perry. I am one of the pastors here, and it's great to be able to open up God's Word today as we open together to John chapter 13. You can find that on page 1069 in the Bible next to you in the pew there. If you don't have a Bible with you, we'll have most of the words up here on the screen as well. As we've said recently, we are looking at the last days of Jesus' ministry, and there's nothing that brings focus quite like an expiring clock. If you're a student, you know the last few minutes of an exam is a time of the greatest concentration. You know, if you're an athlete, those last seconds can be the most intense in terms of the competition. Jesus doesn't lack for focus in his ministry at all, but the point is that he is in the last opportunities that he's going to have in order to leave a lasting impression on his disciples of what his ministry is all about. He's in the last moments, in his last opportunities to be able to make his purpose clear to them that he wants them to carry on once he is gone. So we're talking about what Jesus is doing in his final moments. And in the first 12 chapters of John, we've talked a lot about belief in Jesus, and rightfully so. Today, we're looking more, though, at what we are to do with our belief. What our belief looks like when it's put to action. There is a certain privilege as we open up these pages today and look at John chapter 13, because one of the shifts that has taken place in John's gospel after chapter 12 is that we're shifting from a public ministry that we get to observe that Jesus had now to a private ministry. Much of the words and the actions of Jesus that we are about to read about took place behind a closed door. They took place out of the sight and out of the hearing of most people, but only those privileged few who were around Jesus were able to hear what he said in these moments and to see what he did. But John has preserved them for us so that we too would know what was most important and what was on Jesus' heart and mind in these last days. Because it turns out that what Jesus wanted his disciples to do is the same thing that Jesus wants us to do today as well. So let's look now at John chapter 13 and read about what Jesus is doing in these final moments. It says this in verse 1 of chapter 13. John is just setting the stage for us. He says, "Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, he rose from supper." Let's pause right there. What we're reading about here is the same event that we read about in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but we read about it and know it as probably the Lord's Supper. It's that upper room meeting and meal that Jesus has with his disciples, the same one where he takes the bread and takes the cup and explains the symbolism behind them, that his body is represented by the bread and his blood and the blood of the new covenant represented by the cup of wine. John is giving us a different angle on those same events, and through it we get to see a side of this encounter that we don't get from the other gospels. But it says here that Jesus knows certain things. John wants us to be aware as readers of what is on Jesus' mind and what Jesus is assured of. And it says here that Jesus knows the hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. We've read about this before. We don't need to hear it again necessarily, but John wants to make sure before we enter this text that we remember that Jesus knows that his hour has come to depart to be with the Father. You skip down to verse 3, you see another phrase that's also been mentioned already, but is repeated here again, that he had come from God and was going back to God. These are reminders to us that Jesus' entire ministry is oriented around these facts, that he knows where he came from, he knows where he's going. We have that expression, hey, don't forget where you came from. The expression that reminds us, don't forget about your purpose that you had early in life. Don't forget about the relationships that are most important to you. Don't forget about the values that were instilled in you. You can bet Jesus never forgot where he came from. And those things oriented everything that he did. And now John also wants to remind us of another fact in verse 3, that Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, Jesus knows that God, his Father, has given everything to him that he could possibly need. Jesus is not lacking in any way. He has all power, all authority, every resource at his disposal in this moment. So if you just inventory everything that John is wanting us to remember about what Jesus knows and what is true about who Jesus is, you see that John is describing Jesus as the uncreated, as the eternal Son of God. That repetition that Jesus knows that he came from the Father, is going back to the Father, reminds us of the relational aspect. Jesus knows his relationship to the Father. And all of that, also on top of the fact that Jesus has all power and authority, would set it up to have us think that when Jesus gets up in this moment to rise from this meal, that he's about to go out and conquer the world. Maybe, but not exactly in the way that we might think. D.A. Carson is a New Testament scholar who puts it this way. He says, with such power and status at his disposal, we might have expected Jesus to defeat the devil in an immediate and flashy confrontation and to devastate Judas with an unstoppable blast of divine wrath. But instead, Jesus in this moment takes all of those things that he knows about himself and he uses it to display his love. Look back at that opening verse here when it says that Jesus, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Love is the thing that defines Jesus' life and ministry from start to finish. Some people have said that you could hang this verse, this phrase, as a banner over the entire Gospel of John. That Jesus is completely motivated by love, and everything that he does demonstrates that love. We know what it's like to love ourselves. We know what it's like to love another person, to care about them. But oftentimes, our love is mixed in with other motivations. We might love another person, but we really want them to love us back. We kind of need them to love us back. We have children as parents who we want to see them succeed, and we want what's best for them, as long as it kind of fits our own idea of what's best for them. Like we might want them to succeed, and we really kind of need them to succeed because that validates who we are as their parents. We might want to help somebody out in a way that they need help in life, but we kind of want it to be recognized. We kind of want to be noticed as we do that. It's because of our own insecurities and inadequacies that our love is often polluted with other kinds of motivations. But Jesus, as John has just reminded us, that he knows where he came from. He knows where he's going. That Jesus has all power that has been given to him by the Father, has none of those insecurities. He has none of those feelings of inadequacies. He's not looking for his love to be something that would then respond with filling a void in his own life. Jesus' love is completely pure. And because of that, it's entirely trustworthy. And so what does Jesus do with that love? Well, let's keep going. Verse 4, it says that he rose from supper, and he laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. And then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with a towel that was wrapped around him. Foot washing was an ordinary part of life. probably for reasons that you don't even have to really imagine. You talk about a day in history where sandals were the normal footwear, where other forms of footwear would not keep the dirt and the dust out. And everywhere you went, it was dirt and dust. Everywhere you walked, you could not avoid it. It was inescapable. And add on top of that the fact that you're in a very hot climate for much of the year, and you can imagine how you not only see that somebody's feet are dirty, you smell that their feet are dirty. And then you get a bunch of people together, 13 in this case, into a room together around a meal, and you might just think, I hope that's not what we're eating tonight. Foot washing, though, was the most menial of work. Even a regular servant would not qualify to be somebody to wash somebody else's feet. It was for the lowest class of servants. It was so disgusting that only a foreign servant would be expected to wash somebody else's feet. And it was a mark of hospitality, so that whenever you went over to another person's home, that would just be an expectation that you would have your foot washed by one of their own servants, and it would be a sign of courtesy, a sign of welcome, a sign of respect. So Jesus on this occasion is acting very inappropriately by doing what he is doing. He's breaking every social convention and every custom, and we can only imagine what is going through the disciples' minds and what must be happening in that room. They're probably looking at Jesus and thinking, no, he's, what, he's doing that? No. The room might have been entirely quiet because of the fact that everybody is embarrassed, everybody's ashamed to think that Jesus, their master, would do this for them. The work that's not even fitting, but for the lowest of servants? Maybe it's just the sound of water sloshing around. We don't know who he went to first. We don't know what order he came to. But you can count on Peter to be the one who gives voice to what everyone else is thinking. And Peter says this. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." And Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Peter is the one who speaks up. Peter's the one who points out how absurd this moment is and is calling on Jesus to stop. Jesus' response here shows that there's more at stake here than just cleaning off people's feet. When Jesus says, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me," Jesus has much more in mind. And Jesus can only tell Peter, "I know you don't understand right now, but just hold on. Trust me in this moment." But that only inspires an even greater objection from Peter, because this is something that makes no sense. There's no calculation that could possibly compute that would make this a setting that you would expect Jesus to take the action that he's taking. Jesus says, though, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." It's an outrageous kind of claim that Peter cannot come to believe or even understand in this moment. It's a physical need that Peter has, but Jesus is very clearly doing something beyond the physical here, that Jesus is addressing a much deeper spiritual need that Peter has. And we can just imagine that there's a certain kind of embarrassment for Jesus, but perhaps also there is an embarrassment for Peter, that he himself is embarrassed about what's happening because of who Jesus is. I mean, think about the fact that you might have an anonymous kind of servant who would come up and who would wash your feet. You don't know this servant, you don't know who they are, you've never met them before, and they are the lowest kind of status. That's one thing. But when it's somebody who you know, And when it's somebody whose opinion you care deeply about, that is an entirely different calculation. Imagine if you go to work and your boss decides to take up a little bit of a side hustle at the office by becoming the custodian. And you know that, let's just say it's every Thursday night, your boss is going to come through your workspace. Your boss is going to vacuum the floor in your office. It's going to dust around the whole area, tidy things up a little bit, and take out the trash. Is it possible that early on Thursday, you start shaking the crumbs out of your keyboard? You start wiping off the coffee stains on your desk, and maybe you take your own trash out earlier in that day. It's one thing to have somebody who's an anonymous person who is the lowest class of servant, but it's another thing when it's somebody like Jesus. Peter is saying, I'm embarrassed for you, Jesus. But maybe even more than that, Peter is saying, I am embarrassed because I don't want you to know how dirty I am. And in that objection that Peter has, Jesus says, unless I wash you, you will never be clean. You will have no share with me. And Peter responds and says, Lord, well then not my feet only, but also my hands and even my head. Peter does not understand what Jesus is getting at here. So Jesus then goes on, says, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him, and that was why he said, not all of you are clean. This is just the simple kind of picture that if you've just had a bath, you don't need to take another one. But in this world, as soon as you go back outside, your feet are going to be dirty again. But if you've just bathed, you don't need to redo your bath. Your feet are just dirty. And Jesus is saying that in a spiritual way, if you have been declared clean, you don't need to become clean all over again. Now in life, your feet are just going to get dirty over and over again, and you need to wash them off. But the kind of cleansing that Jesus has given is not something that can be or even needs to be repeated. It's a one-time cleansing. And Jesus is explaining this to Peter, hoping that he will catch it along with the rest of the disciples. But one of the most astonishing things about this is that Jesus also washes the feet of Judas. This is a picture of the kind of non-discriminating love of Christ, that he does not display his love just based off of merit, whether we deserve it, whether we can earn it, but that Jesus would even show this love towards Judas. John is very clear here that Jesus knows exactly what is going on. Jesus says it right here in these verses, that he knows that one of them is not clean. But yet Jesus is willing to go to this level. We could say to stoop literally to this level, to even wash the feet of the one who would betray him. This is perhaps the last kind thing that Judas ever experienced. The last touch of the love of God. But Jesus loves in a way that is not like our love. What an amazing picture of the motivation that Jesus has. It's based off of love, and how that is then demonstrated in a humility that would even be offensive. A humility that would put Jesus at a level that he does not belong. That would put him into a position where those around him would try to talk him out of it. Because Jesus is displaying such a humility that it appears to even be inappropriate. In verse 12, Jesus continues now to make sure that the disciples fully grasp everything that he has just done. It says, when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, Jesus said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am.
If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. So after this incredible display of Jesus' love, Jesus puts back on what he had taken off earlier and sits back down at the position of honor. Can you think of another time, if you know the gospel story, where Jesus, after displaying his love and after humbling himself, will put back on what he has taken off and sit back down at the position of honor? You might just file that one away, because we will see that again. But what's happening is he gets to this back to his normal position and he asks the golden question, do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and rightfully so. That's what I am. I am your teacher and Lord. And so, if I have done this for you, guess what that means for you? I have set you an example that you would follow what I have just done in your own lives. That Jesus' love that has motivated this action and to display such humility and service for his disciples is something that he wants the disciples to then do to each other, to do for each other, to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should also do just as I have done to you. And then he says in verse 16, truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. You might imagine the objections that are going through their minds. Foot washing? No. That is way beneath what we should be doing, Jesus. But Jesus is just saying, if you call me teacher and Lord, just remember what that means. Are you greater than your master? No. So if your master has just done this for you, you should do it for each other. It's to disarm their objections to what Jesus has just called them to do. Jesus is the one who's going to send them out. And if the one who sent you out was willing to do that, guess what that means for you? Guess what that means for us? We know these things, and blessed are we if we do them. What Jesus is showing us is that we're never more like him than when we serve like him. So the question then that we have to ask is the same question that Jesus asked them. Do we understand what Jesus has done for us? Do we understand that? One of the primary observations of this passage is that we cannot serve like Jesus until we have been served by Jesus. We have to be made clean by him before we can serve like him. Psalm 51 is written by King David, and David says this, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. The cleansing that Jesus is doing for us is a cleansing of sin. Sin is that filth. It's that dirt in our lives that we cannot get off of ourselves. Sin is the filth that separates us from God and that harms every relationship we have with each other. And David is writing about this great mercy of God that has come to him so that he can be clean. He can be washed. And that's the very same thing that we have to experience as well if we are going to be servants like Christ. But the greatest scandal of this passage is not that Jesus would wash our feet. It's that Jesus would make us clean. The greatest scandal of this passage is not in the fact that Jesus would get up from his position of honor and put on a towel to wash his disciples' feet, but it's that the Son of God would step down from heaven, taking on human flesh, and would subject himself to a criminal's death by crucifixion. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Philippians, says this in Philippians chapter 2. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The gospel leaves no room for human pride, but it gives us plenty of space for humility. Jesus humbled himself in a way that is unparalleled, that you and I could not possibly match. But he is the example for us so that in our lives we would do something on a much smaller scale to humble ourselves, to serve the people around us as well. So what does this look like at Calvary? What does it look like for us to also serve in a way that we would meet each other's needs out of a motivation of love and out of a display of humility? Oftentimes, it doesn't take place in some heroic feat, but just the ordinary rhythms of life. It just takes place in taking meals to people who are in need, people who are suffering, people who are going through a difficult time. It's sitting with those who might be lonely and isolated. I have been so encouraged in recent days when people have come up to me and said, hey, Perry, there's this person in our life group. They're in the hospital. We've been in touch with them. We're making sure they're okay. We've checked in with their spouse back at home. They're okay, but we just thought that you might want to know. I'm like, yes, double fist pump. It is so good whenever I hear about the needs that you all are meeting for each other. It is a beautiful thing. I see that countless times, and it's those kinds of service for each other. They're simple, but they cost us. They cost us time. We all have full schedules. We have other meals to make, so making another meal on top of that for somebody else is a bit of a sacrifice. But those are the kinds of things that demonstrate this kind of love, that we are never more like Jesus than when we serve like Jesus. He has made us clean so that we would serve each other. I wonder, how can we get our hands dirty so that we might help make somebody else's life a little more clean? What if we were known at Calvary as the church where we had the dirtiest hands in the city, but we also have the cleanest feet? Because we have been serving each other the way that Jesus has called us to serve. He has set the example for us that we might follow it. And now we know these things. And blessed are we if we do them. Let's ask for his help. Father, we thank you for your mercy. Your mercy that cleanses us from all of our sin. Your mercy that makes us white as snow. That has removed the filth and the dirt and the disgust from our lives. But Lord, we know from this passage that you have cleansed us, not just so that we can enjoy being clean, but so that we can then have the courage and the faith and the love and the gratitude in our own hearts to go out and to get our own hands dirty so that we might help other people. Lord, I pray that you would give us clarity on what that might look like. I pray that you would give us encouragement together as a community, that we would be willing to engage in this kind of work together. And Lord, that just by your power at work within us, that we would demonstrate to each other your love. And Father, we would be known by that reputation of being the kind of people who love each other well, who love each other sacrificially, and who give you glory in all that we do. It's in your name, Lord, the name above all names, the name of our master, the name of our teacher, Jesus Christ, that we pray all of these things now. Amen.